It's good to be back with you again this morning, and joyous to sing with you and to worship with you this glorious God who has made us to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him with every fiber of our being. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, we'll look at one of the several places where the passage that was read this morning from Isaiah 6 is quoted in the New Testament. And in this particular instance, it comes from our Lord. And the verses that close out this 12th chapter of John are the last words recorded by John that Jesus spoke to the world. There's a great deal more of John's gospel, almost half of it, but it's devoted to his own, beginning with the next chapter. So we'll be reading verses 37 through the end of this chapter. Please give heed to this God's word. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So far, the reading of this portion of God's word. Let us once more for a moment look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we would come now to consider this, your word, the words of God, so graciously given to your servants, the apostles and the prophets, and in the person of our Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh. And so we wait upon you to help this poor pastor and we as hearers, Father, to speak and hear your word. And has been already requested, change us by that power which is vastly beyond anything other than it in heaven or earth, to make us either believers in Christ for the first time, or to deepen our knowledge, our love, our trust, our hope in you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. If you've read much classical literature, something like Homer's epic poem, The Iliad, you know that it starts in medias res. And if you're not a Latin scholar, that means in the middle of things. He doesn't start at the beginning. And a lot of stories start that way. so that you're suddenly dropped in the middle of a circumstance and you say, what's this about? And you have to read a while before you understand what the book is going to do, what it's about. And the prophecy of Isaiah is very much this way. The beginning of Isaiah starts immediately with, after his identification of himself and the period that he prophesied in, an explanation, not of himself, not of a description, not history, but a cry to the elements to be judges of the wickedness of the people he is to minister to. And so in the first chapter of Isaiah, you get a summary of the themes, a presentation in miniature of the themes that will occupy the whole massive portion of Isaiah's magisterial prophecy. In chapters 2 to 4, you get in the beginning of that passage, that section, and at the end, glorious hope, despite the condition of Israel at the moment. In the center, chapter 2 is dealing with judgments, severe judgments, seemingly hopeless judgments, ending with that verse that says, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what hope is he? And then chapter 3 is a particular application of that judgment to Israel and Israel's sins. Chapter 5 is this wonderful picture of a vineyard. It begins with a parable. And my beloved planted a vineyard, and he did everything that could be done, and it has the poignant phrase, what more could I have done for my vineyard? But what did my vineyard produce? It produced things that looked like grapes, but didn't smell like them and didn't taste like them. And then the rest of the chapter 5 goes on to detail in 6 woes. Woe, 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 these woes that are pronounced that are not minor points. They are horrendous. Some of the specific sins of Israel. And not until then do we get the introduction to the prophet. We know a lot more about Jeremiah. We know a lot more about Ezekiel, who were prophets that followed and overlapped with Isaiah, than we do about Isaiah. This is where we learn of Isaiah. And so we begin this portion of Isaiah, which is chapters 6 through 12, that really are, again, beginning and ending with great hope. It would have seemed at the end of chapter 5 that there's no hope. If you read those chapters and you get to chapter 5, verse 30, there's nothing but darkness. There's a tumult of the sea where no human being can live a sustained life. And as you look on land, darkness, hopelessness. It would seem that it would have the last word, but it's not the case. As we know, the last chapters of Isaiah from 40 on are filled with magnificent hope, often called the gospel in Isaiah. And we, at least in our church, have spent over the years time looking at our Lord's last days. We spent years literally with the sermon, with the prayer in John 17 of the upper room discourse of his appearances after his resurrection, and our latest Lord's Day morning when we have the Lord's Supper, looking at the book of Revelation. And so we came back to this book of Isaiah to say, here's the preparation for all that we have learned, we who stand on this side of the cross have had the privilege of knowing. And what a book this is. I don't know that I have been so moved as a pastor in preparing sermons as I have been in looking again at this book that I've read many times. But in coming to deal with it in detail has been overwhelming. And we come to just such a passage this morning again that begins, in the year King Uzziah died. Who is King Uzziah? He's a king of Judah. He started out extremely well. He loved the soil. He did a lot of building. He planted gardens. He was very serious about taking Israel's enemies, Judah's enemies, seriously. He was a king in the southern kingdom. And he built up defenses and cities of defense. And we have the word about him that he did extremely well. He was marvelously helped, says the chronicler, until he became strong. It's a striking statement. Because when he became strong, he became high. And that word high is a synonym for the words that are used here in Isaiah 6 to describe the Lord, high and lifted up. And Uzziah's strength was his weakness. And becoming strong, he decided he would be a priest. He would go in and be like the priest to offer incense on the altar. And the priest said, "No, you cannot do this. This is not for you, O King Uzziah. You're not of the sons of Levi. You're not of the sons of Aaron. This is not for you." They couldn't know this yet, but the one who would combine the offices of priest and prophet had not yet come on the scene. He would. And all those offices be joined in that one person. But he insisted, and as he took the censer to offer incense, suddenly leprosy broke out on his body, or whatever that skin disease was that Leviticus described. And when the priest saw it, even himself shuddering, realizing what this meant, this instantaneous judgment that had probably not been seen in Israel since Miriam, who spoke against her brother, was struck with it. And they had to stop everything to get her out of the camp. And Aaron and Moses, pleading with God, restored her. In this case, Uzziah was not restored. He was ushered out and he lived apart and no longer could actively carry out his regency until the day of his death. And his son Jotham reigned in his place. Isaiah began his ministry, as he says in the first verse of this book, during the reign of Uzziah. But this vision comes in the year that Uzziah died. The king has died. What will become of the nation? The king has died still in his leprosy. And what a picture this is of what Israel was like, Judah was like at the time. Diseased by sin, as the first five chapters have chronicled. Hopelessly so. And left to themselves and their own devices, having no hope whatsoever of recovery. Though God has made promises. In the year that King Uzziah died. Terrifying year. An awful time. I saw the Lord, high and exalted, lifted up. And his train, or the fringes of his train, filled the temple. We don't really know where Isaiah was. This is the only actual vision for him to say this is a vision that is recorded in Isaiah. There's the valley of vision, but it's not like this. And it really doesn't matter, because when the prophets were given a vision, things were trans-terrestrial, shall we say. They went far beyond the normal physics of this world. And so there's Isaiah. He's watching this, and here's the Lord lifted up, and suddenly he appears. And this robe is really what he sees. It fills the temple. And then he sees beings above him, seraphim. This is the only place where this word occurs in the plural, is in Isaiah 6. And what are seraphim? Seraphim are fiery creatures. They have wings, so they're deemed to be angels. They may be related to the cherubim. We don't know. Isaiah seems to he doesn't describe them except to talk about their wings, and that's for another purpose. So they seem to be something he was aware of. We're not, but he was. Like a number of things in the Bible. But there they are, these seraphim. How many? We don't know. But they're described as each one having six wings. Three pairs of wings. Not like any creatures we know. Two of them they use to cover their eyes. Two of them they used to cover their feet, and with two of them they flew. Some have said they must have looked like with their wings extended over their eyes upward and their wings extended downward in the radiance of fire. They would have looked like flame. And this word otherwise is a verb that means to burn. And here they are, these, as it were, flaming beings in the presence of God. And what are they doing? They are praising Him. They are praising Him in words that only occur here. There are a number of places in the Scripture where words are repeated. And in Hebrew, a repeated word is for emphasis or to describe the totality of something, to make it very important or huge. This is the only place where there are three all together. Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so, this person that Isaiah describes as Adonai, the Lord, the Sovereign, these creatures describe Him as Jehovah, the Lord of Israel. So both names are there. Isaiah sees the Sovereign lifted up in all of His exalted power. And the seraphim see Him as the Lord of Israel, the Timeless One. That's what His name means. I will be what I will be. I will be what I have always been. The unchangeable God is who this is. And these beings are praising Him, and their praise shakes the building, whatever the building was. It's so typical of when God makes an appearance. Earth can't take it. You remember when He came on Sinai, it's exactly what happened. The mountain shook. The people at the foot of the mountain, and Moses himself describes himself as terrified. Terrified the whole mountain would collapse, that they would have an earthquake of a sort that would make the mountain level. So this building, by the presence of the robe of the Lord lifted up, shakes. How little it takes. And why do these beings cover their eyes? And why do they cover their feet? They're in God's presence. They are sinless. They couldn't be there otherwise. The question's been asked of people in general, do you have to be perfect to go to heaven? And I remember hearing an interview on the White Horse Inn. Michael Horton was asking people, do you have to be perfect to go? Oh, no, you don't have to be perfect. You just have to be pretty good. So the ignorance of the true God, what He's like, what He requires. There's no question whatsoever you have to be perfect to be in heaven. Spotless. Holy without any blemish. And you see this holiness of God is the thing that is emphasized because even for sinless creatures like the seraphim, they shut their eyes or they hide their eyes before Him. And they cover their feet, which is probably a figure to suggest we don't go anywhere. We don't do anything apart from His direction. They do not cover their ears so that their ears can hear the command of this glorious God. My dear people, there's no attribute of God that is more distant from us than holiness. Spotless, sovereign, flaming, glorious purity. The word basically means two things. It means brightness and it means separateness. And God is light. And it's a holy light. As we were looking at it in the class this morning, John says, in Him is no darkness at all. There's not a shred of sin in God. Never imagine that which we cannot understand, that though the decree of God included the certainty that evil would come about, God is not evil. There is no sin in God. And so this holy God appears, and these seraphim, these heavenly beings that are sinless, cover their eyes, cover their feet, and with their wings, ready at a moment's notice to do whatever the Sovereign directs them to do. Our catechism tells us that when we ask for God's will to be done, we are asking that we would do His will on earth as the angels do it in heaven. Do you feel that's your case? Is your delight over every other delight to do the will of God? To know it, to know Him, to want to do what He wants you to do. That's what we're made to be, dear friends. That's what those in heaven will do. Only the will of God. Well, the sight of this is terrifying to Isaiah. And as I said, he, seeing these beings and hearing what they say, he suddenly is struck, and so he cries out about his own condition. Woe is me! There are six woes in chapter 5. Here's the seventh. Isaiah identifies himself with his people. I'm no more worthy to be here, to see this God, to be a part of His people than anybody else. It's as if all those woes which particularize sins of Israel are consummated now on Isaiah as he sees God in His manifest presence. No one can see God and live, says the Scriptures, but when God is pleased to reveal Himself in some way, He accommodates Himself to us as He did to the Old Testament saints, and it was still terrifying to them. And so here Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. What he really says is, it's a wonderful verb. It's a verb that the Hebrew lexicon struggle with, because it comes from something that means to be silent. And that may be what he's saying. I'm silent. I shut my mouth. Or maybe more poignantly, I cannot sing with them. I can't sing that song. I'm a sinner. When I see this, whatever I've thought of who God is and what He requires and what He is worthy of, I cannot speak. And when the gospel comes, when it pierces home, when the perfections of God meet us, my dear friends, we have to be reduced to utter silence before it. We become guilty. And so when Christ sits on His throne, all the world will be silent before Him. They will have nothing to say. Those who are outside of Christ, who do not accept Him as their righteousness. So Isaiah, I'm silent. I can't speak. And because I can't speak, because I can't praise, I'm undone. I'm ruined. Woe is me. And then he particularizes his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't speak what I should. And I live among a people that are the same way. That's the first reason he gives. Now, the real question about this for many, and I think it can be a distraction, so we don't want to get distracted over it, but I'll mention it. Was Isaiah converted here? Or was this simply having seen God in a new degree, in a vision that is used by God to call him into His service? Is he so struck that it's as if he never was converted? Frankly, dear friends, I don't think it matters. Because I think the answer to the question that we touched on briefly in the class this morning about where is sin worse, in a believer or an unbeliever, it certainly is for a serious Christian unspeakably horrible. It was John Chrysostom, I believe, of the Church Fathers who said, I fear nothing but sinning against God. And when we love someone, we truly love them. Or even if we love an idol, we will not want to hurt the idol. If we have a holy and righteous love for a person, we will not want to hurt the person. We will want to do only what's good for them. And we will fear to hurt them. We'll hold back from hurting them. And the problem with the whole world everywhere is they do not love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and mind and strength. We're idolaters. We love. We are filled with love, zeal, passion for something or for someone or both. God commands us to love Him supremely. And if we begin to do that, sin suddenly becomes something we have never realized in that degree before. How horrible to do anything that would break my communion and fellowship with this being who's made me, who occupies infinity, who cannot be contained in a building, in the earth, in the universe. And He has said that He's made me in His image. And He's made me to know Him and to love Him. Not just now, but forever. And to bring me into His presence. And shall I sin against Him? And you see, I think Isaiah, it's quite possible that he was converted before this and thought he loved God because his ministry started during the lifetime of Uzziah, says the first verse of the prophecy. And this is in the year he died. We don't know how long that was. And of course, the Lord can use an unconverted prophet as he proves by Balaam. But the real point is it's as if he never was converted. And I don't know about you, but I have had times, particularly with besetting sins, when I was certain I can't be forgiven again. There's no way God could have mercy on me. I've defied Him. I've done what David prays to be kept from in Psalm 19. Keep back Your servant, O Lord, from presumptuous sins. And then I shall be innocent of great transgression. And so perhaps you know this. I trust you do know it, because, dear friends, if you don't, are you taking your sin seriously? Sins of the mouth, sins of the mind, sins with our hands and our fingers and our bodies, which have been bought with a price and belong only to the Lord Jesus Christ if we're Christians. We begin to understand. Here's Joseph way back before even the Pentateuch was written, saying, how can I commit this great sin against God when He's tempted to adultery with Potiphar's wife? This is Isaiah. This is the preparation for service for God, is understanding sin in this measure, in the face of who God is. Not in an abstract definition. Not even in certain instances, but before the face of God and the worshiping community of heaven. Because what we ought to want to do, because we're made for it, and that's what eternity will be filled with, is to praise this God. So that our entire life, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:2, is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Oh, this is worth thinking on, and I commend it to you. Because it's the prelude to what follows. And what follows is glorious, isn't it? What has Isaiah done? He said, I'm a man of sinful lips. I live with a people of sinful lips. Perhaps he hasn't rebuked people as he should. He's given into it. He's gone along with it. He said, oh, they're fellow human beings. They're fellow Israelites. We worship together. We go to the temple together. Must I always be calling them to account? Must I always be a burr in somebody's saddle? My eyes have seen the King. That's why I'm undone. What will He do to me? And I think the expression here is to tell us Isaiah felt hopeless. He felt just like he described the people of God as being at the end of chapter 5 without any light. Darkness everywhere. But he wasn't without hope. For as we also consider this morning, God is faithful and He's just to Himself to do what He has said He will do. And so what happens on this confession the mercy of God, the grace of God is shown and begins to open this door, as I say, on this next section of Isaiah. Because one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. He touched the very place where Isaiah was so clear about his own sin. He put his finger right on the wound. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt or your perversity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." This is a gorgeous picture. What is this coal business coming, and what does this symbolize? This is a vision. The coal is taken from the altar. So therefore, the coal represents everything that the altar stands for. And what did the altar stand for? It stood for propitiation or atonement, the means that God Himself had provided to His people by which they could be forgiven and they could commune with Him and be reconciled with Him, and He be their God and they be His people. So by bringing this coal and touching His mouth with it, Isaiah is cleansed. He's washed. His guilt is gone. What's guilt? Well, we think of guilt as I feel or don't feel guilty, but that's not what the Bible means by guilt. Every human being born by a normal generation is guilty from conception. They can't feel the guilt, but they're guilty. They're guilty because Adam sinned, and God imputed that sin to Adam's normally born offspring. We come into the world sinners. We come into the world guilty and polluted. The world is filled with guilty people who have no sense, proper sense of their guilt before God. They justify themselves. God is Lord, or they are raised, usually as a seesaw works in that proportion. And God's view of sin disappears, and their view of sin minimizes it. Sin is murdering people. Sin is related to whether our economic prosperity is doing what it should. See, as we measure things in our materialistic society with money as our God, sin is when money is damaged, or all kinds of other things that we could talk about in the way of political or socially determined sins. No, not the case. Sin is any violation of the law of God. Sin is not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this beautiful picture of the touching of the lips and the cleansing of sin means that all that the altar stands for has been applied to Isaiah. And so his woe is gone. It's gone. And now he can praise. And so when he hears the word of God, "Who will go for us?" He doesn't have the finger pointed. He's got a new heart. He's cleansed. He's joyful. He can praise now. He can speak. His mouth is new. His heart is new. "Here am I. Send me." Before he knows the mission, before he has any idea, "I'm ready to go." Oh, dear friend, here's the other part of the gospel. Do you know this? Do you know this transformation so that your life is now directed not towards the proximate or nearby goals only of managing day to day and doing those things which are, of course, our duty or our duty, and if we neglect them, we're sinning against God. But in all of them, regardless of our station, regardless of whether we're students or we're retired or we're in between and all of the things that comprise our lives, do we say to the Lord, "Here am I today. Send me. Make me the mother, the father, the brother, the sister, the boss, the employee, the neighbor, the enemy that you would have me to be. Here am I. Send me." Isaiah had no idea, or couldn't, I don't think, because I think this did occur at the beginning of his ministry, close to the beginning of it. Could have no idea of this strange message that God would bring through Isaiah's simple presentation of what the law and the prophets had always been saying. Come back to the Lord. Consider His goodness to you. That's all He would say to them. How can you sin against such a God? How can you not love such a God? No other nation has such a God. And what was He doing when He said those things? Well, according to the commission that He got, time was up for the majority of those living in Judah and Jerusalem. All it would do is harden them. Every time He spoke to them, instead of softening them, it would harden them and drive them farther and farther away and deeper into sin that, in fact, they would not repent of. Make this people's heart dull or fat and their ears heavy and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn. And so Isaiah hears this and legitimately he says, Lord, how long? I mean, You've given hope to me. Am I to be the only one? How long? And the Lord basically says, until there's nothing left in the land but a fallen tree that's been chopped down and there's a stump left. But there is life in the stump. You see, the beginning of this passage is with the death of Uzziah. The ending of it is with the seeming death of the remnant that's left in Israel when the Babylonians get through them. And the Syrians in the north, Babylonians would attack the south. But there is holy seed in the stump. There's hope. Isaiah represents that hope. And so the succeeding chapters go on to tell us that. But this message that he had to bring was a difficult message. And it bears on us today, dear saints, you here who are Christians and love the Lord and are serious about God and concerned for your loved ones and friends and again, even your enemies, because the best they will have is right now unless they repent. And it grieves you when you think of them and you pray for them and you may become weary in praying for them. This passage is to encourage us. This is not just for missionaries. It's not just for pastors. It's for every Christian. This conviction of sin, this vision of God, this mission that we have. We think of the weight of this ministry on Jeremiah that drove him to weeping so that after Jerusalem was destroyed, he wrote one of the books in our canon, Lamentations, which is nothing but a lament and a weeping over Jerusalem. We think even of the Apostle Paul who writes in the beginning of Romans 9, I could wish, if it were possible, that I myself would be cut off from Christ if my brothers, the Jews, would believe. He knows he can't be cut off from Christ. He knows it's impossible, but that's how serious was the weight of this upon his heart as he thought of them. But perhaps even that, I'm sure it does, pales before the burden that our Lord Jesus Christ had in his heart. You see, that's why he refers to this vision in the passage that I read from John 12. He's closing the words that he will speak to the people. He's done these signs in their presence. John tells us that if the words and the works of Jesus were all written down, the world's scrolls couldn't hold them. John selects a few and then gives us Jesus' comments on them. But he's come to the end of that here in chapter 12. And so he said all these things, says verse 37, but they didn't believe in him. Why? Because Isaiah said they wouldn't believe. And he quotes the opening verse of Isaiah 53. And then he says, they couldn't believe. It's a striking statement. That's exactly what the Greek says. So that they could not believe because Isaiah said, and then he quotes The words given to Isaiah in this commission in chapter 6, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then this unbelievable verse, 41. Why did Isaiah say these things? He said these things because he, Isaiah, saw His glory. Who is His? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Isaiah saw. That's who Adonai was, high and lifted up. That's who Yahweh of the hosts of heaven was that Isaiah saw. Confirming the almost certainty that every time there is an appearance in the Old Testament of divinity, of God manifest in some way, it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, showing Himself already as the only mediator between God and man. And so, John tells us, Isaiah saw His glory, and he spoke of His glory. And then he goes on to say, John does, just like those that Isaiah faced, and Jeremiah faced, and Ezekiel faced, and before them Elijah faced, and Elisha faced, and all the prophets. Nevertheless, some of the authorities believed in him, says John, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Are we ashamed, dear saints, of Jesus anywhere, at any time? We who live among a people of unclean lips, if there was ever a time when uncleanness in print and in speech envelops a planet, the planet it's now with all of the electronic devices to do this, are we ashamed ever to name the name of Jesus? I know I have been. And it's the most fearful thing. And we don't have to deny Him by saying something against Him. All we have to do is be silent. Don't say anything. Oh, and what does our Lord go on to say here? Nothing new. A summary of everything that He said. Just like Isaiah did. Isaiah's commission, you see, just like yours and mine when we leave this building and we go, it's not a new message, it's not a new device, it's not something different, it's the same story. Christ died for sinners. Will you admit you're a sinner? And before Almighty God, you have nothing but punishment due you, and it's God's justice to bring it on you if you don't repent. But someone's paid that justice. Someone's undergone that penalty. Someone has come who is able. This glorious vision of Isaiah has taken on our flesh and in the garb of human flesh and in the position of a mere man and a servant and a criminal and a crucified criminal is your only hope in this life and the next. Will you believe it? That's the gospel. That's the greatest thing there is conceivable to the ears of anyone who has believed. So it is for us. I commend Him to you again this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah's Lord, the only Lord, the one who at this moment reigns in heaven above, who loves us, cares for us. Oh, may we trust Him. May we hate our sin. May we see it in a new sense this morning. And may we burn with a zeal for Him that nothing will quench, God helping us. Let's pray. Oh, glorious God, how can we address You at all? Well did our Lord Jesus, when beginning to describe the happy man, the blessed man, said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they will see God." Father, enable us through the work of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit this morning to humble ourselves before you, exulting nevertheless in your faithfulness, your justice to Jesus, and promising forgiveness of sins, a washing clean, a new heart, an undying zeal, and a love for you that cannot be put out. Light it afresh this morning, O Lord, and we will be glad. We pray for Christ's sake and His glory. Amen.